Please turn in your Bibles to two places. Our sermon actually comes from Matthew, but it's not part of the Matthew series. Every year when we have our annual members meeting on a Sunday evening, we do a Vision Sunday sermon on the Sunday morning. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So our main text will be taken from Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, but we'll actually start in Matthew 28 here in a few minutes. And so this morning, I'm actually, as the Vision Sunday sermon, I'm actually starting a series that will be on Sunday night that I'm going to call Salt on a Hill, How Our Purpose Shapes Our Practice. And so the purpose part of the series comes this morning, where we're talking about the purpose of the church and how the church is called to make a difference in the world. And then the practice part is going to come on a 5-week Sunday night series starting next week. So we'll have our members meeting tonight. And then over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about each of the foundational areas of our church's practice, each of the big chunks, as it were. And we'll be discussing in practical detail how the purpose that we're going to lay out this morning shapes our practice in each of these areas. So we'll talk about the leadership structure that our church has in our bylaws and how we're organized and how we have pastors and deacons and members who each have a role to play. And then we will talk about our worship services on Sunday morning and how those are shaped in accord with our practice. And then we'll talk about our equipping services on Sunday evening. And then we'll talk about the one anothering that we focus on our neighbor in our neighborhood fellowships. And then we'll conclude by talking about our mission, missions and evangelism, and how we reach out with the gospel in the world. And of course, all five of these are interlocking. So we equip during the worship services and we do some worship during the equipping services and such forth and so on. But we still have distinct focuses in each service. Each thing that we do has a focus, and all of those focuses work together to accomplish this one singular purpose that we're going to be focusing in on and exploring this morning. And so even if you don't normally come on Sunday night, I would encourage you to make plans to come for this series, and especially if you're new, or even if you've been here a long time, really everyone, because we want to get on the same page and really have a shared vision of why we do what we do, what areas we might need to improve in, what areas we think we're doing well in, and really just why do we do things this way rather than that way. And I'm hoping those are questions that I get all the time from all of you, and I'm hoping that by having this series, we'll be able to answer some of them. And I'm going to be teaching on it from an outline and talking through it, but I'm hoping to have really robust discussion about each of these areas each Sunday night. So it's not just going to be me telling you what it's like, that we'll have part of that, but also I want it to be questions and to ask the questions you have about why do we do things this way, and you know, what could we do that would be help us to accomplish the purpose even more? And so I'd really encourage you to make it a priority to take part in that the next several Sunday evenings. And we'll be postponing our generations next week. So we want to really just get right into this and focus in on it. And then we'll resume our generations and Exodus and the things we normally do when we get it done. So Matthew chapter 5. And verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I don't have the wisdom or the ability to penetrate the hearts of those that are here, to see lives changed, to see the church made more unified and more holy. But your Spirit does have that power. And I pray as the word is preached, Father, Lord, that you would draw all of us to a deeper commitment to obeying all that you have commanded us. If there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins and their pride and cling to Jesus as their only hope of salvation. Help us, Father, to delight in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't think I need to convince anyone here that the world is not the way it is supposed to be. In fact, I doubt it would take much work to convince almost anyone, almost anywhere, that the world is not the way it is supposed to be. To begin at the beginning, God created a very good world for his own glory. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were commissioned to take dominion over this very good world, to serve and to guard the beautiful garden paradise into which they were placed. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against their Creator, chose to abandon the commission that they had been given, they unleashed a curse on all of creation. Though mankind was still called to serve and to keep the ground, still called to take dominion over the rest of creation, they would now do so in sorrow and sweat as they contended against thorns and thistles. Though they were still called to be fruitful and multiply, they would now bring forth children and pain and raise them up in sorrow. The lack of time forces us to skip over most of the chapters of the big story of Scripture that follows. God, the Creator, refused to give up on either his creation or the humans he had called to take dominion over that creation. He gave Noah a new start, Abraham a seed of promise, Israel a law and a covenant, David a glorious kingdom. And though none of these good gifts were ever enough to undo the curse, all of them anticipated and pointed forward toward the Messiah that God had been promising ever since the great rebellion in the garden. Finally, just when it seemed as though the exile of God's people would never end, just when it seemed as though the promises of God would never be fulfilled, at just the right time, God himself came down in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, humbling himself to be born of a virgin, as we've been going through our series in Matthew, we've been learning about this. After passing the test of obedience that all before him had failed, he willingly laid down his life for us and for our redemption, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Rising from the dead 3 days later, he broke the power of sin and pulled the sting of death, gaining the right to make all who believe in him the sons and the daughters of the living God. Though we have not yet seen all enemies placed under his feet, he has promised to return to bring us to the place he has been preparing for us for so long, even as we heard about in the song that was just sung for us. We therefore wait expectantly for his glorious appearing, confident that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises toward us, confident that all will be well when our King comes into his own. This is the big story of Scripture, the story into which we as believers have been written, the story we can never hear too often, the story that tells us who we are, where we are, when we are, and what we are here for. Yet even as we wait in hope for the arrival of the new creation that is coming, and even as we fix our eyes on the promises that have been given to us, we continue to experience the ever-deepening brokenness of the old creation that now is. The ways in which this brokenness manifests itself are countless. To list just a few of the most obvious and pressing problems that we face. All around the world that we live, the rich and the powerful and the dominant find endless ways to continue to take advantage of of the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. And to make matters worse, those who claim to give voice to the oppressed all too often use the sufferings of others as a tool to advance their own agenda. And those who rightly see through that hypocrisy all too often use the hypocrisy of others as an excuse to ignore their own responsibility to seek justice for those who most need it. Sickness and disease of all kinds constantly threaten to shorten both our own lives and the lives of those we love so dearly, immersing us in pain and misery and stripping away even the simplest of pleasures. Sexual chaos is everywhere. The bedrock covenant commitment of marriage, the only foundation on which a healthy society can be built, is increasingly scorned, even by those who once claimed to be its defenders. Even to make the rather obvious statement that there is a fundamental difference between those who are born as males and those who are born as females is now widely held to be a form of inexcusable violence worthy of exemplary punishment. Our cultural life is in shambles. The excellence for which we were created is all too often sacrificed for the cheap thrills demanded by the worship of mammon. The God-given skill and artistry that ought to be used to enrich our lives and to glorify our Creator is prostituted to make that which is false appear true, that which is ugly appear beautiful, and that which is evil appear good. Though I've only begun to scratch the surface of the problems we face in our world, I think I've said enough to make the point. As we wait for our Lord and Savior to return for us, we, just as so many faithful saints that have gone before us over the past 2,000 years of the history of the church, we do so in a desperately broken world. And in the face of so many real and indeed pressing problems, it is both natural and appropriate to want to make a difference in the world in which we live. As countless faithful Christians throughout history have recognized, we cannot justly claim to be following in the footsteps of our ever-compassionate Savior if we turn a blind eye to the brokenness that surrounds us. Our desire to make a difference in the world is a good and right and even necessary desire. And yet, in light of the vastness of these problems, in light of the depth of the darkness of the world in which we live out our lives, we're often left wondering what, if anything, we can or should do that would actually make a difference. In light of the multitudinous brokenness that surrounds us, what ought the purpose of the church, the purpose of our church, to be? How does the church make a difference in the world? As I've argued on other occasions, our starting point for understanding the purpose, the mission of the church, must of course be the commission given by Jesus Christ to his apostles as the representatives of the churches that they would found. The famous verses that we often refer to as the Great Commission. We'll come to our text in Matthew 5 in a few minutes, but please turn now over a few pages in your Bibles to the final verses of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, that is the 11 apostles, the foundation stones of Christ's churches, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There is so much rich truth in these verses. We can't possibly hope to work through all of it in a single sermon, let alone a single point in a single sermon. So we'll be forced to limit ourselves to a brief review of the points most important for our purposes this morning, all of which we've covered in much more detail in other sermons and on other occasions. First, in the Greek text of the commission, there's only one main verb. There's only one imperative, one verb of command. And this is the command that the King James translates as teach all nations. That's the one main verb in the sentence. And this one imperative is the verbal form of the noun normally translated as disciple. It is therefore on the making of disciples that the fundamental emphasis of the commission falls. In other words, and the importance of this cannot be overstated, the command to teach all nations is a command to make disciples in all nations, the way it's often translated in other translations as well. But the idea is the same. The command is to make disciples. Not just to impart some information, to teach them something, but to teach them by making them into disciples. That is the central imperative, the only imperative in the Great Commission. Everything else in the commission supports that singular goal. Second, when we understand the network of scriptural connections into which it has been deliberately woven, this disciple-making commission is nothing less or other than the post-resurrection restatement of the command to be fruitful and multiply that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning. The command to make disciples is therefore inescapably linked to the fulfillment of God's very good purposes for his creation as a whole. In this present age, the making of disciples in the context of the local church is God's plan for the undoing the brokenness that afflicts his very good creation. Now, the making of these disciples demands evangelism both at home and around the world. We are called to proclaim to everyone in every place and in every walk of life the good news of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus has conquered sin and death and the grave, the good news that there is a way of escaping the judgment that all of us so richly deserve. Yet while the making of disciples always begins with the task of gospel proclamation, it does not end with a profession of faith. And it cannot be limited to some prepackaged 12-week program that we choose to label discipleship. Not to say that a 12-week program is bad, but the purpose, the task of making disciples can't be limited to a discipleship program. Because the focus of this Great Commission is on making disciples, it cannot be fully accomplished by evangelistic crusades or television broadcasts, tract distribution or online evangelism, helpful as each of these things can be in their proper places. I'm not saying any of those things is a bad thing to do. I'm just saying that none of those things or all of them put together is enough to fulfill the commission that has been given to Christ's church. Because discipleship, by very definition, is a task of lifelong formation. Formation that does not and cannot take place apart from the deep and long-term immersion in the context of a particular local assembly of fellow disciples. That's where and how discipleship takes place. And without that context, discipleship does not take place. Now, please don't get me wrong. The Great Commission is certainly not about less than what we normally call missions. We are called to preach the gospel in every corner of the world. We are called to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to every people group on the planet. As Josh reminded us a few weeks ago, each of us is individually obligated to seriously consider whether God might be calling us to carry the joyful tidings of salvation to those who have never heard. And if not, to give sacrificially and intentionally so that others might do so. As we'll be discussing tonight, this is an area in which we as a church need to be doing much, much more than we currently are doing. Yet at the same time, when we look at the detailed instructions given by the apostles to the churches that they founded, we find that the primary focus of those instructions is always on the pursuit of practical and full-orbed discipleship in each local congregation. When Paul wrote to his congregations, he did not provide them with grand schemes by which they could evangelize the world in a generation. But instead, he constantly brought them back to the foundational importance of pursuing unity, as he told the Ephesians, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and pursuing holiness, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and pursuing that unity and pursuing that holiness in the context of their local congregation. The record of the book of Acts is equally clear. It is as each church pursues the task of being the church, as each local congregation pursues the unity and the holiness that characterize the heavenly assembly that they are called to manifest. As each assembly of believers focuses on the task of making and shaping disciples, that the Holy Spirit does the work of driving out laborers into the far-flung harvest fields of the world. This is at the heart of what it means to be the church. You don't need a church to produce professions of faith. You do need a church to form a community of disciples to see the men and the women that have been given new life through the gospel formed through the Word and the Spirit into a people who understand and obey everything that our Lord and Savior has commanded us to do and be. A people whose assembly together serves as a local manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ that every local congregation is called to be. The foundational way in which the church makes a difference in the world is by making and shaping disciples. By gathering together as a one anothering community of living stones, we provide the context in which the long-term formation that discipleship demands can take place. This is a basic, indeed a foundational truth of which, by God's grace, I will never tire of reminding you. Discipleship is how the church makes a difference in the world. Indeed, the visible discipleship that takes place in the church, the very process of gathering together and being discipled, is itself one of the primary means by which the world is attracted to the gospel. Our discipleship doesn't just contribute to evangelism. In many ways, our discipleship can be a form of evangelism. We make the gospel believable when we make the gospel visible in our assemblies and in our lives. And yet, if we imagine that this call to focus on the shaping of disciples provides us with an excuse to disengage from the brokenness of our world, to withdraw into a self-protecting compound mentality that shuts out the chaos that swirls around us, we have radically misunderstood what it means to make and to shape disciples of Jesus. We need to remember that we do not get to define this discipleship to our own satisfaction. For the very same Gospel of Matthew in which we find the command to make disciples teaches us what it means to be disciples, gives us insight as to how and why the making of disciples in the context of each local church can and does make a profound difference in the world as a whole. We turn now to Matthew 5, verse 13. As the first of the five discourses in which Matthew sums up the teaching ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount provides us with the foundational charter of Christian discipleship. The summary of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus, the standard to which every church is called to conform each and every one of its members. The Great Commission tells us we're to make disciples. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us what those disciples are supposed to look like. As many of you will be aware, Matthew's summary of Jesus' teaching on discipleship begins with the heart-piercing beauty of the Beatitudes found in verses 1 through 12. And following this glorious preface in verses 13 through 16, a paragraph that in many ways is foundational to the rest of the teaching on discipleship that follows. In a way, almost everything that follows is an expansion of the foundational principles that are laid down in these verses. Jesus in these verses defines the relationship of his disciples to the world using the paired imagery of salt and light. To put it as plainly as possible, the church can only make a difference in the world by making and shaping disciples when the disciples that it makes are shaped to conform to the pattern laid down for us in these verses. It doesn't matter if we do a lot of shaping. It will only make a difference if that shaping is according to the pattern that's been handed down to us. If we shape disciples to a pattern of our own creation, it will not make much of a difference in the world that we've been busy about doing something. We have to be busy about shaping people to the pattern, shaping one another to the pattern that is given to us in the foundational charter of discipleship that we have before us this morning. No matter how many other things we get right, if we miss what is taught here, we will not make a difference in the world that God intended for us to make. If we miss this, we miss everything. And while we'll deal with these verses consecutively and in much more detail in our series in Matthew when we get to chapter 5, which will probably be some time yet, for our purposes this morning, we'll begin with the image of light found in verses 14 through 16 and then return to pick up the image of salt in verse 13 in a few minutes. Please follow along with me as I read what Jesus has to say about what it means for us to be his disciples in the world. Verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. To begin with, the disciples of Jesus are called to serve as light, not for themselves alone, but indeed for the world as a whole. It isn't enough to be keepers of the light. We are called to be emitters of that light. The light given to us is given for the good of those who still walk in darkness. As the disciples of Jesus, we are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We provide this light to the world, not as Lone Ranger Christians, but as a city that is set on the hill. And all throughout the New Testament, city imagery is used for the church, both local and indeed universal. And it's vitally important that we understand the imagery that Jesus is using here. In the ancient world, there were no spotlights or skyscrapers. The reason that a city set on a hill could not be hid, well, first of all, it was on a hill so you could see it. But the reason why a city was a source of such light was because in a city, many individual lamps were lighting many individual houses and they were all gathered together. And it was as they were gathered together that they formed a light that could be seen a long way off. And the same is true of our assembly together. Verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So Jesus first gives a corporate image of light, a city with many lights gathered together, and then he starts talking about individual candles in individual houses. Our responsibility to serve as light for the world is by no means limited to what we do when we come together for corporate worship. On the contrary, our ability to impact the darkness by our gathering together is dependent on our individual willingness to lift up our individual candles to the visible and light-giving candlesticks where they belong. We make an impact on the darkness when we come together if we are already shining when we are not together. If the only time we let our light shine is when we're in the confines of the church sanctuary, that is not a city that is set on a hill. That's a city that's hid under a really big bushel basket. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our light must never be allowed to be merely a private affair. Christianity isn't something we do in the religious sector of our life. It's something that shapes everything that we do. It does more than shape everything that we do. It directs everything that we do. While we make the greatest impact on the darkness, when we assemble our lights together, we are called to shine our individual lights before men. Each of us in the furrows of our everyday vocations to which we have been called. As homemakers and at the shipyard and in the Navy and at Nucor and as independent contractors and as real estate agents and everything else that you might be called to do, that's where you're called to let your light shine. While the shining of this light must always include the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, indeed, while it must always give priority to the proclamation of the truth, our task can never be reduced to proclamation alone. We are called to shine as light so that those in the world, Jesus says, can see our good works and give glory to our Father for those good works. Now, these good works, we must understand, are by no means limited to the areas that we normally think of as spiritual works. Our Father is the Creator and the Lord of all that is, and His Son is the one to whom all power in heaven and on earth has been given. And as His disciples, we are the heirs of the first commission given to Adam all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We are the ambassadors of the glorious reign and rule of God. We are the prototypes of the new humanity that God is forming in Christ. In other words, the good works to which we are called are every bit as broad in scope as the dominion over creation that was given to our first parents in the garden. If those who are still in darkness are to glorify our Heavenly Father because of our good works, then those good works cannot be limited to the things we would normally classify as religious or spiritual. Kalos, the Greek word that is translated here as good, carries the idea of beauty, of usefulness, of excellence, of just general goodness. Once again, as I never tired of reminding you, we must never forget that sin is the greatest enemy of mankind in this present age, and we must always continue to proclaim that Jesus is the only hope of escape from the just judgment of God. Yet we must also never forget that we are at the very same time called to pursue excellence and beauty and truth and goodness and usefulness in every area of life, and to do so for the glory of God in the eyes of the world. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Rather than being mutually exclusive, a focus on the gospel and a passion for goodness and excellence and usefulness in every area of life are instead mutually reinforcing. If we claim to be the new humanity, the light of the world, the solution to the brokenness that afflicts this world, then the light that we proclaim has to have an effect on the brokenness that affects our own lives. Or else our message really just becomes reduced to propaganda that we're trying to persuade people to swallow. Though we'll only take time to read through the first few verses this morning, Jesus' parable of the talents is so important in helping us to spell out what this looks like in practice. Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now in the parable, the talents refer to units of currency. So a talent was a very large unit of currency in the ancient world and also a weight. Rather than we use the word talent to refer to our natural abilities. But in the parable, the talent is speaking to a large sum of money. But these talents, even though they're sums of money in the parable, the talents are apportioned according to the differing abilities of the individual servants. So the servants had differing levels and certainly differing sorts of abilities, and they were proportioned with resources according to those abilities. And while we are all equally loved by God, equally precious in His sight, we are not all entrusted with the same sort or the same amount of abilities. Yet though some of Jesus' disciples are given more or different abilities or resources or opportunities than others, all of His disciples have been called to use all that they have been given for the glory of God and for the good of the world in which He has commanded us to shine as lights. The servant given one talent was just as responsible to use that talent to turn a profit for his master as the servant who was given five talents. None of them was given talents to enrich their own lives. They were given those resources to invest for the glory of God and for the good of others. We are not given abilities and resources and opportunities so that we can get as much enjoyment out of life as possible, but so that we can bring glory to the God who has entrusted us with them by doing good in the world that He has placed us in. Now, recreation is not sinful, but if recreation becomes the goal of your life, then you will not fare well at the judgment seat of Christ. Preparing for the future is not sinful. But if your heart is given to maximizing your portfolio, then you are stealing the profits that your master has a right to expect for his own use. Even our very families are to be trained up, not as a goal so that we can have the greatest families in the world. No, we're called to train our families so that our families can be useful in the kingdom. That's the point. The point is always the glory of God. And the point is always the good of the world, to train up our children, to train up our family, to be an instrument for good in the hands of the master so that it turns a profit, not for us, but for him. It's been given to us in trust. Everything that has been given to us has been given to us in trust, and we can never make those things an end in and of themselves. The profit belongs to Him, not to us. Everything we're given in this life, our families, our jobs, our savings, our time, our energy, our ability, our opportunities, are given so we can use them to turn a profit for our master. And we seek to turn a profit for him in this life because we believe that a treasure is being laid up for us in the life to come. And because we believe that our treasure is laid up in heaven, we are free to spend everything that has been given to us for His glory on this earth, confident that He will be no man's debtor. As Paul warned the Corinthians, "Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Just like the servants in the parable, we are given a tremendous amount of liberty in determining how exactly to invest the resources that we have been entrusted with. The servants did not need to wait for a heavenly vision to reveal to them what exactly to do with what the master had entrusted to them, and neither do we. They simply got busy in the world using every last bit of their own God-given creativity and ability and wisdom to turn a profit on the resources and opportunities they'd been entrusted with, and we are called to do the same. You don't have to wait to serve God till He reveals, "I want you from heaven to serve me in this particular way." No, all of us, we already got a command. We don't need to wait for no vision. We need to get busy in accordance with the principles of God's word in investing what He's given to us for His glory. And if He wants to change our direction, it's a whole lot easier to change the course of a moving object than to get a stationary object moving. While we are everywhere commanded to obey the revealed will of God, we don't get to make up the rules for ourselves. We are nowhere anywhere commanded to seek the secret will of God. And we are repeatedly warned about sitting idle and leaving the abilities that God has given us unused until the perfect opportunity comes along. Now, here is how all of this connects to the purpose of the church that we set forth earlier in the sermon. The church makes a difference in the world by resolutely focusing on the formation of disciples who will go into all the world, not only into every geographical region, into every people group, but also into every walk of life, into every last darkened corner of this earth, there to shine so brightly and to do such good works that those who still dwell in darkness cannot but see those good works and come to glorify their Father, which is in heaven. We are never, as I've preached many, many times and will preach many, many times in the future, called to forcibly Christianize the world. We are not called to pursue safety and privilege through the control of secular power structures. And yet at the very same time, we must never forget that we are called to shine brightly in the world. While we must always seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, one of the very ways in which we seek that kingdom is by living lives that are full of good works, living lives that are good for the world in which we live, lives that are useful, lives that are beautiful and excellent and profitable in a way that goes far beyond the mere increase of mammon. The mission of the church is to form disciples who shine brightly in the world. To form disciples, not just any old disciples, but disciples that match this pattern, disciples that shine brightly in the world. Because those are the kind of disciples that make a difference. And yet, wonderfully and vitally true as this is, if we forget the warning in verse 13, then our efforts, no matter how passionate, will be utterly unavailing. Matthew 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth. Though the world will remain the world until our Master returns to make all new again, the disciples of Jesus are called to serve as the salt of the earth, called to be a preservative against the corruption that surrounds them. In the dark day and hour in which we live, we must always remember that even Sodom would have been spared for the sake of 10 truly righteous men and truly righteous women, if only they could have been found. And when we're tempted to focus on how much it costs us to serve God where He's placed us, we must never forget how much the world around us suffers when we seek greener pastures. While we must always seek to shine brightly, to make as much difference as we can, we need to remember that our usefulness to the world is not limited by the political clout that we retain or the freedoms that we manage to hang on to for ourselves. We are not the salt of the earth only when we have power. Jesus says that His disciples, who had no political power, who had no political freedoms, were still the salt of the earth, by their very presence as His disciples amidst the corruption that surrounded them. As the righteous in Sodom, our very presence, even when we lose every last battle in the public square, even if we were to have every last right stripped away from us, even in those conditions, our presence as the disciples of Jesus hinders the progress of evil in ways that we may, indeed, we probably won't ever be aware of. Holding back the day of judgment and holding open the door of salvation for those to whom it otherwise might have been closed. And while it is not always sinful to move away from a difficult situation, we who are called to be salt dare not, we must not prioritize our own ease and comfort over the desperate need of the dark and rancid society for which we have been called to serve as salt. Continuing on with the second half of verse 13. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Remaining where God has placed us, vital though that is, makes no difference if we fail to stay salty. In order to understand what Jesus means by this warning about unsavory salt, we need to spend just a few moments exploring what he had in mind by speaking of salt that has lost its saltiness, lost its savor. As some of you no doubt know much better than I do, sodium chloride, the technical name for common salt, is a chemically stable substance that does not normally deteriorate over time. Yet though salt stored in a vacuum will always remain savory, salt that comes into contact with the real world runs the risk of savor-sapping contamination. Particularly in the dusty environment of first century Palestine, there was a constant danger that what was being sold as salt had become so mixed with impurities as to become altogether unsavory, or even downright dangerous. In the very same way, as we go out into the world seeking to make a difference in it by shining brightly, there is a very real danger that we'll become so contaminated with and so influenced by the attitudes and the practices of the world we're seeking to benefit that we ourselves will become unsavory. And when that happens, Jesus makes clear, we are no longer good for anything, however busy, however active we may think that we are. Here's where the rubber meets the road on this one. As the disciples of Jesus, we must not be unconcerned about the desperate darkness and corruption of the world in which we live. We should seek to make a difference so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. As the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to shine brightly amidst the darkness of this present age. We are called to give to the world an advance preview of the new humanity that God is forming through Jesus. Of the fruitful goodness and beauty and excellence and goodness that will fill the heavens and the earth when the promised city descends from God out of heaven. And yet what we need to realize is this. The bigger the difference we think our efforts are making, the greater the temptation we face to tolerate unsavoriness in our own lives. To prioritize the difference we think we are making over the discipleship we claim is motivating our efforts. As countless examples from church history make clear, the more important Jesus' disciples think their contribution to the world is, the more focused they become on what they are doing in the world, the easier they find it to justify and to tolerate unsavory impurities in their own life, in their own attitudes, and their own behavior. We are called to seek to make a difference in the world. We are called indeed to be ambitious for the glory of God. But the danger that we face, and this is the danger that Jesus took care to warn us against, is that as we're seeking to attempt to accomplish these things for God in the world, we lift our eyes off the God, we take our eyes from the God we're seeking to glorify to the own difference we think, to the difference that we think that we are making, and we begin to drift from the discipleship in whose name we're seeking to accomplish all of these things. And for this reason, even as Jesus commands his disciples to shine brightly, he at the very same time warns them to stay salty, to shine brightly and to stay salty. Though we are free to seek to make a difference in the world, both our actions and our attitudes, both what we seek to do and how we attempt to carry it out, are always to be directed towards God's glory and bounded by God's commands. As Jesus goes on to make clear in the following sections of his introduction to discipleship in Matthew 5 through 7, this means that even as we work to stop the spread of evil, we resolutely refuse to hate those who are guilty of that evil. As the disciples of Jesus, we don't get to use or to excuse degrading and hateful language about those we see as our enemies. Ever. For any reason. No matter what the provocation. No matter how dangerous those enemies are or how satisfying it may feel to hate them, our saltiness matters more. The exceeding value of saltiness means that even as we rightly push against the sexual chaos of our society, we place an even higher priority on pursuing sexual purity in our own lives. Even when the sacrifices it demands feels about as radical to us as physical dismemberment. Over and over again, professing disciples have justified the impurities in their own lives on the grounds of their so-called usefulness in the world. And yet Jesus makes clear that savorless disciples do not make the difference that they think they are making. Savorless salt is useless, not useful. Genuine discipleship, the sort of discipleship that actually makes a difference in the world, is as far removed as possible from the power-hungry, money-drenched, celebrity-seeking culture that is so characteristic of professing American Christianity. While it is essential that all of us faithfully invest our resources and abilities for the glory of God, not one single one of us is essential to the work that God is doing in the world through His disciples. We are called to put forth every effort to bring glory to God. But at the end of the day, if we have to choose between what we've been striving for our whole life and being faithful to Jesus, we walk away from everything we've been trying to accomplish without a second thought, because we are confident that unsavory disciples make no difference in the world. We need to remember that God is the one who gives the increase. We are called to labor in the harvest, but the results are up to Him, not up to us, and we don't have to force those results. Results at any cost are results that don't count at all. While we, subject always to the principles of the Word of God, have the liberty and the responsibility to invest the abilities and opportunities that God has given us, we do so in the knowledge that the end result is never finally up to us, and that is a very good thing. We don't have to know what God is up to in the world, which is wonderful, because we rarely do, even when we think that we do. All we have to know is that we have been commanded to shine brightly, we have been warned to stay salty, and we have been promised that in the Lord our labors, however apparently fruitless in this life, will never be in vain, never be without profit. As the disciples of Jesus, we are called to make a difference in the world in which we live. Without for a moment forgetting that the greatest danger that the world faces is the judgment of God, and the greatest good that we can offer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are at the same time called to make that gospel believable in the world by shining brightly in every area of life, by pursuing all that is truly good and beautiful and excellent. Yet at the same time, no matter how alluring the prize we are seeking or how frightening the danger that we are facing, we are called to stay salty at all costs. Called to prioritize long-term faithfulness to the commands of Jesus over short-term success in the arena of this world. Confident that the countless savor-sapping compromises that promise so much will never be worth the sacrifice of saltiness that they demand. As we put it in our bylaws, the purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning has been on how we carry this purpose out. And how we do this is by making disciples and then shaping those disciples to shine brightly and to stay salty. Shine brightly and to stay salty. And while many decisions about the practical details of church life are matters that require the exercise of judgment, As the pastors of the church, we constantly strive to shape our practice by this purpose. And though we never do so perfectly, we strive to conform our practice to our purpose in each and every area of our church's life, from the leadership structure that's found in our bylaws. The practical details have been shaped to conform to this purpose, to the way that we have songs and prayers and sermons on Sunday morning and how we do each of those things. Our goal, our heart, is to conform the practice of our worship assemblies to the purpose of our church, to the content of the equipping on Sunday evening and how that is done. Our goal is to conform that practice to this purpose, to the shape of the one anothering that takes place in our neighborhood fellowships. Once again, our goal is to conform that practice to this purpose, to the way that we pursue missions and evangelism. Same story. We want to conform our practice to our purpose. We want to keep our eyes on the goal, and our hearts in the Word, and our lives saturated by the truth of God's Word, and a desire for the glory of God and the good of the world, so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, so that we might stay salty and shine brightly. We are so easily distracted by the amusements and the busyness of this life. All of us are. All of us find it so easy to forget that our calling as disciples, however despised by the world, is glorious. And it is vitally essential. We must not allow our abilities and our resources and our opportunities to be squandered. We must invest them both individually and corporately so that we can stand before our Master having used what He's given us to turn a profit for His glory. A profit that causes those in the world who are still in darkness to say, whatever that Christianity thing is about, it's done a world of good through that person's life. But even as we seek to accomplish things for the glory of God in the world, we must not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that activity without saltiness will make a lasting difference. We must pursue genuine discipleship in every area of life, in every season of life, and we must pursue it together. We must pursue it together, because together is how discipleship takes place. Though we know that the world will not truly be the way it is supposed to be until our King comes into His own, we are nevertheless called to make a difference in the world as we wait for His return by making and shaping disciples, by being disciples who shine brightly and who stay salty. Disciples whose gathered light shines forth as a city upon a hill, where we make such an impact in our community that the world can't help but notice what we're up to, even if they hate it. That's what we're called to do. We're not just called to gather once a week for a religious ritual that fills a slot in our own life. No, we gather so we can be disciples, so we can shine as lights that cannot be ignored. No matter how dark and rancid the world around us may become, so long as this is the purpose that shapes our practice, we can be confident that whatever difficulties we go through, and whatever dangers we face, and whatever disappointments we endure, our labor, for the sake of Christ's name, will never be in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I come before You this morning. I thank You for how good You are. I pray, Father, Lord, that everyone here would commit to this purpose, the purpose You have given to Your church, the purpose You have given to this church. Help me to be faithful. Help Pastor John and Pastor Scott to be faithful, and each of our deacons to be faithful, and each of our members to be faithful. Help us to commit to you and to one another, to shape one another, to shine brightly and to stay salty, and to be shaped by one another, by our gathering, by our worship, by our equipping, by our one another, and by everything that we do, to be disciples who shine brightly and who stay salty. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, as a Vision Sunday sermon, the focus of this message has been as our purpose as a church. But I cannot open the invitation without asking you three questions. First, are you a disciple of Jesus? Simply gathering with us here this morning doesn't make you a disciple. Disciples are made when they repent of their sins and they turn from their rebellion and they cling to Jesus as their only hope in life and in death. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you need to know that you can be. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and the daughters of the living God. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please speak to me or one of the other pastors. If you're a lady, we'll get a lady to speak to you about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. Secondly, if you are a disciple of Jesus, are you shining brightly? Take an inventory of the resources and the abilities and the opportunities that God has given to you. And examine that inventory to see whether how much of it is invested. You don't want to stand before God having hidden everything he's given you in the dirt, or having squandered it for your own comfort or pleasure. You've been given what you've been given to invest for the glory of God, to shine as brightly as you possibly can in the world, so that men are attracted to that light, even as they're angered by it. And through you, the Spirit calls others to discipleship. Finally, as you seek to shine brightly, are you staying salty? Have you been allowing the impurities of this world into your mind and heart through your entertainment or social media use, or even by the angry or bitter or sleazy way in which you pursue change in the world? Simply getting something done that looks like something done in the eyes of the world isn't enough. It matters how we go about it. Our saltiness matters more than we ever realize. We must stay salty, because savorless salt is good for nothing. We're going to have a time of invitation. You don't have to come forward. You can. But the primary goal of this time is to, as the piano plays, to reflect on the truths that were taught, that were proclaimed, and to see what in your life needs to change to match up to what was taught from the Word of God. We have a reflection page in the bulletin next to the order of service that might be helpful for you during this time. We'll just take a few minutes. And if the Lord has spoken to you, don't refuse to respond to him.